Better. Russell just came back from California with his family. He was touring the immigration detention centers with his wife, showing him places he'd been before. But I was thinking of going to California, and maybe it's perhaps an introduction to what I'm going to say this morning. I got this big book about California, and that I picked up at a secondhand store, and it gives all these tour sites. But one of them is the Winchester Mansion. If you ever go to California, you want to visit the Winchester Mansion. It's a great spiritual lesson. The widow, or the heiress of the she's dead now, but the heiress of the Winchester Mansion. Would build a new room on her house every year to atone for all the deaths that were caused by Winchester rifles. A little eccentric, I think. Eh? So anyway, now it's this great gigantic mansion with all these rooms added on. And sometimes we think of God like that, you know, that we're somehow we're able to by our own efforts atone for what we've done in life and get into heaven. But that's not the case. If there's rooms to be built, God will build them. We just got to send him the material. So we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as we look into... I've got a scripture reading. I guess I should read it, because if I don't, oftentimes what happens when I get older, I forgot that I didn't read the scripture, and everyone's flipping through the Bible trying to find what I'm talking about. The scripture came to me many years ago, and I forgot it. I don't know I sort of do know why at the time, but it's always been in my mind since that time. And the story behind that, or why it impressed me, I was reading in Corinthians, and we had a family in the church that had a young family, and the wife had two miscarriages. The babies came quite a long way along and then miscarried twice. And then finally she was able to carry to full term, and the baby was born with water on the brain and only lived a week after that. And so they're just new believers. Just, you know, before all of this happened, they would just become new believers. So it was a huge trial on them. And they asked me if they wanted to do a funeral for the baby. And so we did. And it was a very, you know, compounded sad wet funeral. You know, it was just like there was a lot of heaviness, and there was a lot of... And the reason I'm saying all that is because this is the scripture I used at the time, and the reason I gave it was not to say that there was hope for the baby, although I do believe that. I believe, like David, who lost his child, and when did the child die, he said, he said, why are you're not weeping now? And he said, well, I know that my child will not come back, but I will go to be with him. I always think that God is mercy on innocence. That's just my... I think that the Bible does teach that, if people are innocent. Anyway, but my point was, as I chose this chapter, is to say that there's a need for the parents to trust God, and he will reward you for that trust. And just to make a long story short, they had another child who's a Christian. She's a genius, and she's in a university, she's a grad, and she's been on many missions trips. And although her father's a Christian still, and carries on, her mother's still struggling with the hurt of all that. But her daughter has gone on to serve Christ her whole life, and is now thinking about what God wants her to do. So, like, that perhaps is a reward, but it's not the end of the reward. It's not all there is to say. There's something else that God has to say in the end. So let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a great verse, and even the last verse is right. And someone made a comment on this and said the last verse that I'm going to read, people often take it the wrong way because there's two courts in the Bible, in a sense, the Gospels, where Jesus often talks about judgment for non-belief. And in Acts 2, you see that as well. But this passage, chapter 5, verse 10, is not about that. It's an athletic judgment. It's like on the podium. How are you going to be on the podium? What will be that reward? And here is God as a judge, but in a different kind of way. He's not a judge in a court. He's a judge for those who have won the race and finished their course. So let's just read this from... So first he starts with a whole bunch of verses on confidence, and then I'll read down to verse 10. So we know, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I trust that it's not too different. I'm actually going to change now to the New King James because there's so many places I speak, no one else knows where I'm at. They're flipping through the Bible thinking they missed their place. So, but I'm reading from the New Living Translation. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, we die and leave this body, we have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself, not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in this earthly body, we groan and sigh, but it's not that we want to die and get rid of the bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that this dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. That's one of my favorite verses. I've spoken it often at funerals. Death will be swallowed up by life. This is not living, believe me. We are living, but death will swallow it up by life. God himself has prepared for us for this and guarantees that he has given us his Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, and even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from our earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. Or we must all stand before Christ to be judged or evaluated. And each one will receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil that we have done in this earthly body. The word evil is better. Maybe I like the translation of that as foul. It comes from the concept of the Isthmian Games that they'd have every year between the Olympics. And the judges had three jobs. There was the rich boys only entered. Girls could enter the singing contest, but not racing or any of that stuff. And they had these games. Maybe you've heard all of this before. But the judges had three roles. Number one was to evaluate if the participants were eligible to run or be in it. And they'd have this whole process where they would go through it and evaluate the person. And then when they did the race, or the boxing, or there was only five events or something, and one was brutal, it's a Pathion or a Paclion or something. There was one, but the judge would watch, and if they thought there was anyone who did something foul that was disqualify them from the race, they would drag them out and beat them with whips. Some people think that that's what Jesus is talking about. No, he's not. Then they would take their names of the people and they would inscribe them on the base of a statue. They'd find the guy, first of all. They'd find the guy because they were all from wealthy families, a lot of money. Then they'd build a statue. They'd make a statue and they'd put the name of the guy on the bottom of the statue and they'd put it on in the gymnasium. So everybody says, failure. Heaven won't be like that. They won't go, Ray Lamont, there's a statue, failure. That's not what it's going to be like. And then the third thing is they would evaluate if you competed according to the rules, you didn't do any foul play, then you would get the prize. Each one of us are in that race. We're not in it to earn salvation. We're not in it to gain God's favor. We're in it to show that we love God. And I have a little quote from this book I get by Henry Morris, and it sort of summarizes it a little bit. It's one paragraph. It says this: believers will be not judged as to salvation on the day of the last judgment, because Christ has already borne the judgment when he died for them on the cross. However, they will be judged for possible rewards, evidently a different judgment known as the judgment seat of Christ, mentioned in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to talk about that this morning. What kind of judge is Jesus? What will he look at? What will he consider? And some of the ones that are familiar, people look at talk up oftentimes that you hear about the crowns for reward, but we're not going to necessarily focus on those. We want to think a little bit about some other things that Jesus said would be rewarded by. But before I do that, I'd like to pray, and I also like to say a little thing about the mission. And I'd like you to pray for Marianne. She has just almost raised all of her support. She gave me a few of her prayer cards I could leave in the back. But she's just a great kid because she's a plotter. You know, plotters, they just are perseverant. And she just persevered. And there were so many miraculous things that happened as she tried to raise support to do that work. And she's taking over from Miriam, who was the office administrator at Camp Livingston, who is, by the way, getting married to someone. So that's great news. Let me just tell you a few minutes about what we're doing. And because we are grateful that you support us as missionaries, and so you might not want to know what we do, Brian. It's just hanging around there. I guess one of the main things that we're doing right now is visiting people. It's like we're... Brian and you used to know. Brian got this great idea one time. He said, "Let's visit my apartment." And it just went. But that kind of thing. I like doing that. So basically, we moved into where we are. We moved away from the camp, and this is a 5-minute review. We moved away from the camp. We went to Stansted, which was right on the border, where it's like 2/3 English, 1/3 French. We just started living for a while because we were still at the camp. But as we sent you our prayer letter, newsletter, that as of January 1st this year, we changed. We let all of that go. We still attend the board meetings of the camp while they're looking for a French field director. I think they found somebody. So we're just doing the community, just being a Christian in the community. You know something, if you're a Christian in community, like in the city, you see opportunity around everywhere, right? You see everywhere opportunity. And as you get into it, you realize you can't do all you thought you could do. So when we were with One Hope Canada as field director, well, they only had two camps, but I was, you know, God had opened doors for us to be involved in Cherry River, in a church near Austin, and in Stansted as well. So we had these three things going on at the same time while we were doing that. And so it was good, but I really thought, well, if God, you know, if I don't do this anymore, they get a field director, what would I do? And so we narrowed it down now, so to just Cherry River, doing visiting for them, preaching there at times, but mostly in Stansted. We're trying to see if we can gather and reach the community for Christ. So there's one thing you can pray about, then, is this Easter, we're trying to have an Easter service for the people. We've had this Bible study, there's about 20 people, and we've met other people who don't come. There's Christians that are in the community, they don't go anywhere, because there's no church they want to go to, because, well, it's another story. There's two little tiny churches, and it's like, like that every week. I'm trying to start this thing. God, you know, but the thing is, it's almost amazing to me. Here's the thing. I don't know if you've ever done it, Brian, Russell. I got saved, and I knew when I went to Bible school right away, I knew way more than I than I was. I knew tons of stuff. I graduated from, I got this whole file full of notes and stuff like that. But I wasn't there. I would do tons of ministry out of what I thought God wanted me to do, or what people expected me to do, or what it should look like if I was doing it. So it takes a long time to get out of that, because your schedule's full. You don't have to think about, well, does God really think that this is important? I'd start programs, all kinds of programs. It's like, let's do this, let's do that, let's do this. As I get older, I start to realize, like, why don't you let the Holy Spirit do something? He's kind of sitting on the sidelines waiting. And I slowly began to learn to allow God to do stuff. So when we think about this Bible study, Laura and I had prayed about it the whole time we lived in Stansted. We met for prayer meetings and stuff like that. We talk about it. And finally, one week, we were just Wilmer and I there at the prayer time, and we were talking after prayer time. Said Wilmer and I were just talking. And said, how about if we just say it's starting a Bible study? Let's just say it's starting to some people that we think might come. I said, I know two or three, and you know two or three. Let's see. So he called one person, and then he got busy, couldn't do any more. And then I asked these people that I knew. And so we had the first meeting, and 20 people showed up. There were people who moved in 2 minutes from Wilmer House, Christians, mature Christians, used to go to Rosemount Bible Church, had retired and moved back to the town. But nobody knew they were there. But they knew the whole community because the guy grew up there. And so... they're coming to the Bible study, and we just want to keep it that way. Then I thought, after a while, I said, they don't go anywhere else. Some of the people think this is my church. Well, maybe we could have a church, an official church, maybe a cottage church, whatever you call it, house church. Let's pray about it. Let's trust God, and let's just see what happens. And I wasn't too sure. Even the Easter service, I tried to get the little churches that weren't going anywhere. I said, come and join us. And they said, no, we're doing our own thing. Okay. So I said, we need a building. 2 people said, no, you can have the building for $800. It was an ideal building. Next place we asked, they said, no, you can't have it. Met the guy who fixes vacuum cleaners in the town. And he says, you should go talk to this guy. He has a factory that you could use. So go see the guy. This guy had bought this factory, and he renovated the whole thing to be this beautiful building that I don't know what he's going to use it for, because stuck behind the Rohner store, he spent a fortune fixing this old pant factory into a beautiful building for people to go. If you ever want to go on a retreat somewhere, he charges so much. You walk in this old factory. Whoa! And I said, and he says, what do you want to do? I said, I'd like to rent a place, and I heard that you were doing it. And I said, but this? And he said, it's $1,400. I said, that's more than $800. He says, and then he says, he looked at me, he was on his computer, and he says, but I have a church. I said, what? I have a church. I said, where is it? He said, it's just a block down. I said, that Catholic church there, I bought it and I renovated it. Go check it out. So go down. It's like about this size, all completely renovated. Beautiful. Hardwood floors, chairs, tables, and even, wow, how much? $100. Now we're having an Easter service. I don't know where it's going. But I am not going to say, don't worry, Lord. It's like the guy in the parking lot praying for a parking spot at the airport. And, Lord, I need a parking spot. I'm going to miss my plane. Please, please, please. And he sees a guy pull out. He goes, pulls in. Never mind, Lord. I found my own. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. So if you think about it, we're in community. We're reaching people. We're doing home visitings with people who are searching for the Lord. We're going to their house. One guy is a Christian guy. His wife's not a Christian. He wants me to go visit, and we're going to visit them. And we're trusting the Lord will really just one by one reach people and just see what God does. All right. Well, that's what we're doing. All right. Now, how are we? We have a few minutes left. A good sign. I like to look at thinking about this subject, about Christ with his mind as a judge. He says he's going to judge here, right? We must all stand before Christ to be evaluated. How do we do? As I said, the imagery of the Gospels, oftentimes you find Jesus talking about himself as a judge for unbelief and for the behavior of unbelief. You know, he said, if you call someone, he says, an idiot, you'll be in danger of judgment. I never do that, except when I come to Montreal and I'm driving. And I only do it occasionally when people are doing crazy things behind me. No, the thing is, it is serious, but here it's not talking about that. Paul in his epistles uses the image of the games very often. He will use using the idea of standing at the podium like a race car driver or an athlete and being awarded for whatever happened in life. And you know something, before I say anything else, I just want to say this. When you think about rewards, God is very, very, very generous. Way more generous than we deserve, right? Salvation is so, so generous. We're doing a Bible study, and one of the guys suggested we do Ezekiel. If you ever studied Ezekiel, it's like, you know, we're into it 20 chapters already, and everyone's dying. Okay, it's not a happy, happy book. But the thing is this, God's argument with Israel, before they got there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all that, before they got there, they were doing 500 years since of evil. There were a few good kings, but most of the time, I mean, Israel, the northern kingdoms, never had anybody good. They were all bad. And then Judah, God says in Ezekiel, says they did even worse than them. And he says, in fact, you're even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, who they compared themselves to. Well, we're not as bad as Samaria. We're not as bad as Sodom. God says, you're worse. Why? Because one thing, they did not appreciate the value of God's blessing. And he was so merciful, right? God was so merciful. God is always merciful. Right from Adam and Eve, he said, don't do this, you're going to die. They did it. Did they die? No. Cain kills his brother. And he says, oh, he should be killed. Does he kill him? No. Right from the beginning, God, the story of Noah and the flood, he says, the one thing that's in Ezekiel, that is my verse for Ezekiel so far, it says this about God. It says, you hurt me. You hurt me. Not just I'm mad at you or angry. It says you hurt me in chapter 8. I'm hurt by what's happened. They wouldn't listen. Although God has blessed us way more though, eh? God has blessed way more to us. We know Christ. So here's the thing. We know that from this passage that there's going to be something about we will receive. Here's the thing. We will each receive. There's no question about that. We're going to get something, right? It's kind of like one of those, it's not, you know, it's like we get there and so like, oh, Pierre got something. I guess I didn't. Now, everybody here, if you know Christ, you're going to get something. And it's going to be 30, 60, or 100 times more than you expect. But he said, but Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians just for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes this through the whole thing. I guess, okay, get it in your mind. The Corinthians were very familiar with the whole games thing and the whole award thing about it and the winner and all of that and how important it is. If you won, everyone says, oh, they've won. This is just for a little crown. No, no, that's not it. They didn't win. They won the little crown, and that made a big difference, because you take that crown, your family would be exempt from tax for the rest of your life. You would get a sum of money that was equal to somebody, say, hundreds of thousands of dollars, so you could live in luxury for the rest of your life, and people would build statues for you, about you all the time. The Brian Guinness statue. Do you like jogging or something? You know, everywhere you go, there would be, who is that? Well, that's the famous whatever person who won in AD 12 or whatever. Everyone's going to be rewarded. But here's the thing. Just before Paul wrote this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, it's another famous passage. You see, Corinthians were running foul. They were not competing according to the rules. They were not doing the behavior or the faith based on what God blessed them with. They were misusing it. And so Paul wrote them this letter. When Paul wrote this letter, I was reading this great commentary of a Biblical Archaeological Society site. It's a great site. It's very excellent stuff. Tons of great information. And one of the things the guy said is, just before Paul wrote this letter, Corinth had burned to the ground, completely wiping out all the structures that weren't stone. And so when he wrote this, in their mind, it was very vivid what he was talking about. It wasn't long after that. It was not right away, but it was in their mind. It was kind of like everybody remembers the fire in Fort McMurray there. They'll remember that forever. They'll always talk about the fire in Fort McMurray, that kind of situation. And he says this. I like this whole... Well, I'll read the whole passage from verse 7. It says, verse 3. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together for the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their, in this version, their own hard work. That's a good passage. It's not salvation work. It's love work. Love God, love work. Why are you doing this? I love God. Then he says this, for we are both God's workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building. Because of God's grace to me, I have now laid a foundation like an expert builder. Others are building on it, but whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, so that no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, and that's Jesus Christ. For anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, straw, but on the judgment day, fire will reveal the kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if each person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive his reward, but if that work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. Great loss. You know, when I die and go to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, some of the things that I think right now on this side that are of great value and I did a great job will be a loss. Something that I did in my own energy, my own strength, my own ability, or whatever. Even when Brian said, okay, Kent, it's time to get up here and speak. The Bible says that if we speak the word of God, then I'm going to be what? Accountable for what I say, right? I'm going to be accountable. I might suffer loss. I said, I don't know what that looks like. But I won't be. I'm lost. At the end of your life, Rick Warren wrote this, at the end of life on earth, you will be evaluated and rewarded according to how well you handled what God entrusted to you. Are you blessed? Don't say no. Every one of us is blessed. It doesn't mean that your life is great. Trust me. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with how did you do? with what happened. You trust me? Oh, that's a challenge. I'd like to look at just a couple of things. Now, usually as people are speaking on this topic of rewards, and I've done it, to run to the crowns, it's easy. I said, there must be another outline I can use. So I looked it up, and sure enough, there was some guy who had dreamed up a good outline, and I'm going to use it, Colin Smith, a guy named Colin Smith. But I changed it a little bit because I wanted to make it the Kent Osborne's version of what Colin Smith said. I'm not going to use his words. I'm only going to use his outlines. One time, Spurgeon, I think it's in Spurgeon's lectures to my students. Some student was called into his office and he said, how come this student was caught using someone else's material? He said, really? Spurgeon interviewed the student. He says, where'd you get that? He said, Matthew Henry. No, that's where I got my outline too. So I'm telling you who it is and I'm using his outline. Here's some things that God promised to reward. And this guy, Colin, and I'll use his intro because it's good. Imagine you're a stock trader at your office, researching the best stocks to invest. You feel a nudge on your shoulder and look up, and you see Jesus Christ himself standing at your desk. He smiles and reaches into his pocket and gives you a sheet with the best companies to invest your money in. Here it is, the best ones. There's the 10. God has given you the winners. You were trying to predict. You're astonished at the grace of God and so excited to go, and you go all in with your money into these companies. Anything less than going all in would be a waste of a lifetime. That whole all in thing, that's what I'm constantly wrestling with. Am I all in? Do we make the best use of the choices that we have in life? So here's a couple of things, and I've put them in so you can remember it on an acrostic. I've put it as rewards. So each letter, I managed to think of some way that they could fit together. And the first one is this, and I think it's at the top of the list of things, and I think it's a good one. That's the R of reward. And it's prayer and fasting. Now, we've got a few minutes, so I'm going to turn to that verse, okay? Matthew chapter 6, and we're just going to look at these. There's six of them or so, and we'll just look at them quickly, but they're all in the New Testament, so you should be able to find them. Just look at Matthew chapter 6. There's the Sermon on the Mount there. And we're just going to read a couple of verses. And we're not going to dwell on them, each one, otherwise we won't be able to finish it. But you can research it yourself. Look up the word rewards. Here's the first one is this. Prayer and fasting. Now, in our age, we've changed that to prayer and feasting. Like if we were having a church banquet, we'd probably have more people show up than a church fasting, right? But in the early church, that was very much a part of their self-denial. It didn't necessarily mean they abstained from food, but they would deny themselves whatever that was so that they could be spending time with God. And here's the verse. You know it well. When you pray, don't be like hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that all the reward they get will ever get, they got it. Verse 6, but when you pray, go away into yourself, by yourself, shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in heaven in private. And when your Father who sees you in heaven, sees everything, will reward you. Just think of the concept that nothing ever really happens except by prayer, by dependence on God. Nothing ever really happens without it. Like, it's an awesome thought to think about. The first thing about this whole concept of reward is that he promises to reward those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews chapter 6, 11 verse 6. He promises that if we earnestly seek him, he will what? Reward you. It's not like an option. It's not like, oh, I know that you're earnestly seeking me, but nothing really is going to happen because it's what I expect everyone to do. No! He's going to actually reward you. So I think in life, definitely, but also afterlife. There's no way that we're going to receive everything that God intended in life. It's just not possible. And one of the chief ways that we show our reliance on God is to be able to, and that we know him, is to put our stock in God's, what God values in reward and reward. One lady that I'm trying to share the gospel with that I told you about there, her husband's a Christian, and I've been there a couple of times, four or five times, I guess, visiting, and I got her a Bible, and we talked about it. We talked hours. I'm talking hours, 3 hours every visit. But she doesn't quite get it. I know there's something missing there. You know that happens, Abraham? You're talking to somebody, you said, something quite not missing there. And I said, here's the Bible. You want to read? I just read one chapter of John, and we'll talk about it. Here, okay, here you go. Here it is. Bought your new Bible. Take it. Go there next time. Did you read it? No, I was too busy. Busy, okay. I said, last time I was there, after a long conversation, I said, tell you what, next time we come, I'm going to read it. We're going to read it with me. How's that? Okay. Why? Well, she made a profession of faith. She's standing on that. She made a profession of faith, but she has no idea what that means. She has no idea what the essence of the richness of the gospel is. She's just, someone told her she should say a prayer. She said the prayer, but she's not, I don't know if she's saved or not. I don't know. So you have to get where? Read the word. Are you starting to love this book? Brian, you're going to speak on that next week, eh? Let the Bible be your guide. She's not going to get anywhere. They're going to get nowhere in her marriage. They're married 10 years, and now the sparks are starting to fly a little bit, you know? They're still like, if they don't get Christ, prayer. Things that Christ promises to reward us. Look at the second thing, empathy. We got people running across the border in Stansted, as they do in Saskatchewan, whatever. We got more RCMP here than in Ottawa, in Stansted. Because we have no border, no wall. And so people can, if I go to the library, it's right in the American-U.S. border, there, right beside is a lawn that in Canada is someone's house. Go to the left, run across the lawn, and you're in Canada. The second thing about Christians is this. How should we deal with all of that? And I know there's so many issues, and I'm not going to get into it. I'll let you worry about it. But empathy for the vulnerable. Empathy for the vulnerable. One guy in Hope Church in Stansted, in Lennoxville, he owns a bunch of Subway restaurants, Christian guy, he was ready, told the government he was ready to sponsor 12 Christian families to come to Canada himself. He paid the whole shot. He bought all the furniture for apartments and scoured the Lennoxville to get them jobs. But the government didn't want Christians to come to Canada, believe it or not. Because they wanted to appear to be solving the problem in Syria. Well, these people were from Iraq, so they're Christians from Iraq. They weren't exactly the candidates for them. So eventually, so they've been 3 years waiting. They bought all the furniture, they have it in the church, waiting, and the whole church got behind them. They want to welcome these people to Canada. The government doesn't want. So they went to Australia. But here's the thing. What is the Christian response to people who are, you know, I read an article just this week in Austria. You know Austria next to Germany? Austria. All these Syrian refugees flooded into Germany, flooded into Austria. And Austria, all these Syrian Muslims are coming to Christ. Incredible numbers are coming to Christ because they want to belong to the religion of the people who live there. It's kind of an interesting article. You can look it up online, I'm sure, somewhere. Empathy for the vulnerable. Here's the verse from Jesus, Matthew 25, we'll move on. Matthew 25, the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did you see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. You say, well, we'll help the Christian guys, but we won't help the other people. That's why when Jesus said about the brother, he says, who is my brother? Brother is the people that you reach. You remember that pastor? Remember a time, mission story one time of a pastor that a mosque burned down in Africa. He was a missionary there, and they didn't listen to a thing he had to say. The mosque burned down. He paid for it to be rebuilt out of his own money because he had money. He was a Western guy. Guess what? After the mosque was rebuilt, they started having Bible studies. Look at the third thing. Empathy for the vulnerable. Third thing is this. Witness. Luke 6:22. It says, blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil because on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy and behold, your reward is great in heaven. So your fathers did to the prophets. Bearing witness. Bearing witness. Did you ever read that story of that great guy in Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, one of them, where it's Ebed-Melech. Oh, it's Jeremiah. Ebed-Melech. You know who he is? Anybody? Who is Ebed-Melech? He was some guy in the court when Jeremiah got thrown in the mud pit. He heard about it, and he said, what? And he ran to the king. He was a court official, so he had access. He went to the king. He says, king, you can't let Jeremiah sink in the mud in that pit. He's going to die. And the king looked around. He was afraid. He was kind of a scaredy. Zechariah, he was a bad guy. Anyway, he said, well, if you can find a few people, get him out. So he get him out, bring this guy out of the mud, and he's able to live out in the mud. And so everything, Jerusalem's falling and all of that stuff. And then says, oh, by the way, Jeremiah, before you get out of prison, says, I want a message for you, just one message. Go tell Ebed-Melech that I remember what he did. And he's not gonna die. Just tell him, just will you do that? God sees everything, you know? He doesn't sort of like, Bearing insults does not mean doing witnessing, it means being a believer. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you. That's just being a witness. Being a witness. Leap for joy. Here's the fourth one. That's a witness. The fourth one is this attitude towards your enemies. Attitude towards your enemies. Not attitude towards your friends. I got two neighbors that we're trying to share a bit with. The guy across the street and the guy next door to me. They've been friends for 20 years. Last year, the old guy who was across the street decided he would tear down his old garage and build a new one. And the other neighbor, who has been his friend for 20 years, always did it long and everything, got it. And they somehow got into a fight over the garage. The guy, the old fellow, kept telling him what to do, and he knows what to do, and he got insulted. And now he's not talking to him. He hates the guy. He hates the guy. Does that ever happen? Jesus doesn't say, love your friends. He says, love your enemies. Love your enemies, do good and lend it without expecting anything in return, and your reward for this enemy-loving thing will be great. Imagine him being in heaven. So like, oh no, I had all those chances to love my enemy and I didn't do it. That's not easy to do, is it? And I know that if I try and talk to my neighbor, Noof, about being kind to the guy across the street, he's going to be mad at me. I know it. Because he's told me all the stories, all the people he hates in the neighborhood. And it's all people that the same thing has happened. So I have to be careful. I have to be a witness, but not witnessing. You know what I mean? I have to somehow say, you know, do you think you should help? We're always getting older now. Maybe you should be kind. Anyway, we're going to Love your enemies. It says this in the New Living Translation. I think it is. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind. God, He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Romans chapter 4. Let me look at one verse there. Romans chapter 14. This is a great one. We were doing a series one time on Romans at one place, and we got this verse, and they were arguing with me afterwards that it wasn't possible. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Love your enemies. Listen to what he says. Be always eager to practice hospitality. Verse 13 of chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray, in this version, pray that God would bless them. Pray that God would bless them. An attitude towards our enemies. That's one that's a bit difficult to do. But there's a reward. Last couple is this. Generous giving. Generous giving. Resources shared. Jesus said this in Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This guy Smith, he said this. Giving to others is the fifth action in his line of thought that God promises to reward. Every dollar we have, every material item you own, every skill you have is a gift from Almighty God. If you know that it's a gift from God, as James says, we need to use it to seek generously to give to others. It means hospitality that cannot be repaid. When you have a dinner and a banquet, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your brothers. Don't invite your relatives. Don't invite your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you get repaid. When you have a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. I was at a missions conference not too long ago, and I said, "How are you doing?" This is this guy, missionary guy. He's in Canada now. I said, "How are you doing? What's happening at your place?" He says, it's busy like crazy. I said, "Why?" He said, "My house is full of strangers." He's got foreign students. He's got people off the street. He's got refugees. He says, "We're eating all kinds of weird stuff." But they're both smiling. They're still alive. Last one. Well, too quickly. Doing. This is in the rewards. Doing quality work for your employer. That's an interesting one. Did you know there's a reward for that? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. God says, you know, you might have a terrible boss. I know somebody has a terrible, terrible, terrible boss. Nothing they ever do is good. Nothing. Christian, can you be a witness? Oh, yeah. Because there's something different. Faithful in trial, that's the S. Last one. Faithful to trials. Steadfastness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Faithful in trial. In this you rejoice. In everything. And this is a little trial, a little difficulty. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness and trial will be a reward for that. Just hang in there. Be steadfast. Right to the end. Faithful to the truth. Well, let me finish with two quotes. I told Audrey I'd finish at 5 to 12. I'm going to try and do that. But it's too late. I got 2 minutes over. Here's the two quotes. One from A.W. Tozer. The true church has never sounded out public expectations before launching her mission. Her leaders heard from God They knew their Lord's will and did it. Their people followed them, sometimes in triumph, oftener in insults and public persecution, and their sufficient reward was the satisfaction of being right in a wrong world. There's some reward with that. One last one from a sign from the 1996 Olympics. A shoe company put this up. I don't know if it was Nike or one of them. It says this. You do not win the silver medal. You lose the gold. There's no second place. You do not win the silver medal. You lose the gold. That line caught the essence of athletic competition, and the athlete enters the competition with the goal of only one thing, winning, not losing. Don't come in second. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious to us. We thank you, Father, that you reward us with salvation, first of all, even though it cost your Son. His sacrifice and death on the cross, it cost him everything so that we would win the prize. We would win salvation. We would receive your grace, though we were unworthy. We could have never even entered the race. We would have been disqualified by the judge before we even started. But Lord, you saw all our fouls. Father, in the end, you graciously give us salvation as a free gift. But Lord, we thank you that you also reward us as we express our lives in appreciation for your grace. Lord, what are we? Who are we? What do we deserve from you? Nothing. Father, you bless us so rich, so graciously. You give us 30 times, 60 times, 100 times more than anything our small faith could give. So, Heavenly Father, we just pray as we leave this place, we might realize that each one of us has the ability to serve you in the place we are at, in the calling we're called to be, the difficulties we face, with the prosperity you've given us, all of us, Lord, our individual circumstances, and live lives for the gracious reward that Jesus himself promised. Help us, Father, by that grace and strength to not do it on our own strength, but Paul said to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.